Here's a fun class for you this evening. I hope that you find this to be kind of fun, and I hope that everyone took the handouts and the little gifts and souvenirs that I left for you in the back of class. If you're going to be a Catholic, you got to get used to some of our family traditions here in the church. And you know how the Catholics have candles in the church, and we have statues in the church, we have incense, and we have sign of the cross, we have holy water, there's all these little things. If you've grown up in the church, you think nothing of this. If you're coming from outside the Catholic Church, you could scratch your head and wonder what these things are. Let me make one thing clear. They didn't come from Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they're not helpful and good. I like to call them family traditions. Everybody got family traditions? I had a family tradition when I was growing up. It was really fun. Every year on Thanksgiving, the dog got a full Thanksgiving dinner. But the trick of it was Mom never knew, because all the kids gave the dog meal under the table. And the trick was make sure the dog gets something of everything. He gets white meat, dark meat, he gets gravy, he gets stuffing, he gets cranberry sauce of both kinds, he gets pumpkin pie, it's got to have some whipped cream on it, everything, right? And if you get through the Thanksgiving dinner without Mom ever knowing, slap each other a little high five. It was a family tradition. And then when we all turned like 18, what we've been doing for the last decade and a half? It was just fun. But the church has family traditions too, and these are our sacramentals and devotions. So here in your notes, which are remarkably short this evening, I make a point that saying that much of what we do as Catholics can be described as community and sacramentality. On the subject of community, understand the church is a big family. Like I said, we've got family traditions. These didn't come from Christ. Down through the centuries, we figured out some behaviors and traditions and little practices, and people loved them, and we hand them down. And they help us, and that's what I want to share with you here this evening. But please don't misunderstand that they're not on the level of sacraments. But these little traditions can be called sacramentals, and I describe it as sacramentality because we use tangible things in worship. We are body and soul, and we love physical things, candles, smoke, incense. I would even say that this is part of human nature. Have you noticed that just in human nature, we love souvenirs, we love mementos? You know, a guy proposes to a girl, he darn well better have a ring in hand. And if there's a contest or a trophy or a race, you better have a trophy, a medal. The other, a couple of years ago, there was a college championship of some sort or another, and they forgot the trophy. And they didn't know what they were going to do. There was supposed to be a trophy presentation after the game. And it really made a big difference because we need those tangible things. Well, we have these tangible things in the church too, okay? And I make a distinction between a devotion and a sacramental. Strictly speaking, a sacramental is something that you use in the liturgy, like the Mass. And a devotion is something you use outside the liturgy, on your own prayer time. You don't need to worry about that. Most people don't know that. But if you could understand this much, at least, the difference between a sacrament and a sacramental. Now, we talked about a sacrament before, right? And I said it was three things. Does anybody remember what the three things are that make up a sacrament? Don't raise your hand, I'll tell you. Number one, it comes from Christ. Number two, it gives us grace. Number three, it's always an external sign. Let's take that definition and let's contrast it with a sacramental. It is an external sign, a sacramental is. It's something visible like a rosary or a candle. But instead of coming from Christ, we say it comes from the church. No shame in admitting it. It's just the truth. And does a sacramental give us grace? No, it doesn't. What it does is it disposes us to receive grace. Let me explain. Let's pretend like you're a soldier overseas, and in your wallet you got a photo of your sweetheart. I guess these days they would have FaceTime video calls. Let's pretend like it's World War II, okay? Let's pretend like it was a more romantic era. And you're overseas and you got a sweetheart, a photo of your sweetheart, and that she keeps you going, right? You know it's not her, but why do you keep the photo of your sweetheart? Because when you get home, you can't wait to see her again, right? And that photo disposes you to be so ready to see her when you finally get sent back home. Well, a sacramental is kind of like that. It doesn't give you grace, but it disposes you to receive grace. When the time for grace comes, you're more ready than you were before. Okay? So those are sacramentals and devotions. Now let's just go over a few of these. But before I go over them, let me make one point really clear. It's very important not to be superstitious with these things, and you'll see Catholics who are superstitious with these things. Superstition is when you take something like this and you make it into like a magic charm. If you do the following incantation, hocus pocus, you will get the consequent spiritual result. That's superstition. Now, if you go into most Catholic churches and you wait long enough, in the back of the church, you'll find little Xeroxed copies of prayers. And there's always a message attached to the prayer. And the message says something like, Xerox this prayer 9 times and leave it in church for 9 days and your petition will never be denied. Never been known to fail. Miraculous petition to St. Jude, St. Philomena, St. whoever it is. That's superstition. Is that clear? God is not up there with a counter keeping track of how many times you Xeroxed this thing and zeroing you out if you don't make it up to 9. All right? So that's superstition. Okay, so please ignore that. Who's ever heard of the St. Joseph devotion with the selling of a house? I will front load you now so that you're not scandalized when you hear it. It's another superstition. St. Joseph, head of the Holy Family, somebody somewhere associated with St. Joseph with the selling of a house. So there's a superstition, and it passes itself off as a Catholic practice, that if you take a statue of St. Joseph and you bury it upside down in your front yard, you'll sell the house. It's got to be upside down, you know, it doesn't work, because, you know, St. Joseph is watching. And that's a superstition. Okay, so please, we believe in a God who's ready to give you grace and who's ready to transform you to increase your capacity to receive gifts that he wants to give you. That's how prayer works. We don't believe in a God who's waiting for you to give the right incantation with the right words at the right time, you know, with the right number of shakes of salt over your shoulder before he releases the gifts, you know, by magic. That's okay. So please, people will take these to crazy degrees, but you've been warned. All right. Sacramentals use Mass. First of all, the sign of the cross. You know, you see this everywhere. In movies, you see it on TV, sports stars, they make a sign of the cross. Maybe they catch a touchdown pass. Maybe they throw the winning three-pointer to win the game at the buzzer, and they make a sign of the cross. And they point upward, and people love that, right? It's a Catholic thing. It's so old, we don't even know how old it is. The oldest written record of the sign of the cross dates from 230 AD. Now, that's old. We're talking, there's still Roman emperors in Rome at that time. The oldest written record we have is Tertullian. But what is a sign of the cross? It's asking God to bless you. That's what the sign of the cross is. It probably had its origin in the ancient church when Christians were under persecution. And it was a secret sign that they shared with one another to say that they were Christians. Now, these days, there's no such thing as secret signs anymore because of social media. If somebody has something secret, it gets on social media and suddenly it's no longer a secret. But imagine once upon a time, a secret code. You do this, the other guy does this, and you secretly telegraph, hey, I'm one of you. I'm a Christian just like you. But the sign of the cross is a reminder of your baptism. Once upon a time, the life of your grace began in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And God gave us all of his life through the cross. And so we sign ourselves as a way of calling down the blessing of the cross on ourselves. Now, there's lots of different ways to do it. Our Catholic tradition is that you do it with the full palm of a hand, all 5 fingers, right? And you go from left to right when you cross your shoulders. There's Eastern traditions, too, that you do it with 2 fingers or 3 fingers, or you do it from right to left or whatever, just different traditions, okay? I can explain to where these traditions came from, but I don't want to bore you with all the details. Just consider that 5 fingers symbolize the 5 wounds of the 5 wounds of Christ. If you do it with 3 fingers, a symbol of the Trinity. If you do it with 2 fingers, a symbol of the 2 natures of Christ, divine and human. We've always said that it was done from left to right, but the Eastern Church says, no, you do it from right to left because you're imitating the priest when he gives it to you, so you're doing the same thing the priest is doing. Don't worry about it, okay? But it's an ancient tradition, and sometimes it's accompanied by words. You might not know this. from heaven to earth, from his suffering to his glory. That's one phrase that you can add when you make the sign of the cross. May the Lord be in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart is a phrase you can add when you make the sign of the cross. Lord, crucify everything in my life that doesn't belong to you is a phrase you can add when you make the sign of the cross. In Spanish-speaking countries, they say, by the sign of the Holy Cross, from all of our enemies, deliver us, Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They make like a multiple sign of the cross, where they make the sign of the cross over their forehead and over their lips and over their heart, and then they make a little cross with their thumb and forefinger, and they kiss the cross. You know, I learned that when I was in Mexico. But it's a tradition, okay? And it's universal as Christians. I don't know anybody who doesn't love the sign of the cross. Holy water. What's holy water? Well, holy water is blessed water. And when you touch holy water, the blessing goes to you. There's a long prayer that the priest prays when he makes holy water. I thought of telling you this prayer here in this class, but the prayer is kind of long, and I thought I might lose your interest if I tried to recite the whole thing to you. But the prayer says, deliver from all evil those who are blessed with this water. May all powers of the evil spirits be banished from their lives, those who are blessed with this water. May the grace of our Lord, won at the cross and given in baptism, fill the hearts of all those who are blessed by this. Beautiful prayers that are used for the blessing of holy water. We can bless other things with holy water, because the idea is the water reminds us of baptism, but the water itself is blessed. And while we're at it, let's talk about what a blessing is. If I give you a blessing, what does that mean? You're not quite sure. If I bless your rosary, what does that mean? You're not quite sure. In fact, right now, let me do this. Let me bless all of your rosaries, medals, and scapulars. You just hold them in your hand. God will do the rest. Ready? In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. May Almighty God bless these rosaries, medals, and scapulars, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, what did I just do when I did that? A blessing actually dates from the days of the Old Testament. The Jewish priests, not rabbis, but priests in the temple in Jerusalem would bless things. And a blessing means it's like it's given to God. It's like it's now it's God's property. So if I bless you, what I'm really saying is, God, this person is now yours. And if I bless a medal, I say, God, this medal, it's like it's now yours. So you use it for holy things only. Right? That's why we don't sell blessed things. That's why we don't throw blessed things in the trash when we're done with them. You know, Palm Sunday's coming up. Who's ever heard of Palm Sunday? If you haven't, you soon will. Everybody loves it because you get a palm branch and the priest blesses the palm branch. And everybody knows you don't throw that palm branch in the trash because it's blessed. Just to let you know, you can burn it, because once it's burned, it's no longer its own self. It's reduced to its ashes. You can actually put it outside and let it slowly decay in your garden, but don't throw it in the garbage, okay? Because it's blessed. It belongs to God. If I were to take a blessed item and use it as a common item, I would cheapen that item, which really I've given over to God. Picture this. The chalice that the priest uses at Mass, right? Clearly a blessed item. Clearly set apart. Not an ordinary cup from your cabinet. But if you were to see me take that chalice and crack open a beer, watch the basketball game, you'd say, I don't know what's wrong, but I know something's wrong when I see you do that, right? You wouldn't know quite what commandment it breaks, but you know something's off. Well, I'm telling you now what's off. What's off is I'm taking something sacred and I'm using it as something common. Let me give you another example. Picture you're out at the disco boogieing it down. And who's out there at the disco boogieing it down right across the way but Father Hudgens? He's boogied down and he's wearing his priest clothes while he's boogieing down in the disco. What do? You go home and you say, oh, my priest was boogieing down at the nightclub. I don't know what commandment he broke, but I'm sure he broke one of them, right? What commandment did he break? He didn't break a commandment. What he did was he took something sacred, holy person, sacred, different, set apart, and holy vestments, and he used it like it was common. Holy things are set apart. They belong to God. That's what a blessing is, okay? So when I give you a blessing, it's like you're God's now. Go and act like it. And if I bless an item, I'm saying it's God's now. Don't treat it like a common thing. So, you know, there are times when you give a rosary to somebody, and then you find out they just want it for a car ornament. They just want it around their rearview mirror. Well, that's not what a rosary blessing is for. It belongs to God. You're supposed to use it to pray, okay? So those are some devotionals that are used, sacramentals used at Mass. Let's talk about some devotionals. Stations of the Cross, you'll find them in most every Catholic church. And these are very popular, especially during Lent, especially on Friday, when we remember Jesus' walk to Calvary. Now, across history, there's been different numbers of Stations of the Cross. That number was fixed at 14 by Pope Clement XII, but the number has been as few as 10. That number has been as many as 18 stations. And what those stations depict evolved over time. Here's where the Stations of the Cross came from. Everybody knows about the Stations of the Cross around the outside of a church, right? Here's how it happened. Once upon a time, Christianity was illegal. Everybody knows they went through Christians to the lions. But then Christianity became legal. One of the first things that happened when Christianity became legal in the 300s AD was that people went to the holy sites to see where Jesus lived. And they went to Jerusalem. The mother of the Emperor of Rome, her name is Saint Helena, mother of the Emperor Constantine, she went to Jerusalem. He started asking people where Jesus walked when he walked away the cross. And much to her surprise, she discovered that there had been traditions handed down by word of mouth for centuries and centuries. Now understand, almost 300 years had elapsed since Jesus walked that way of the cross. You know, that would be like us hearing a story about George Washington, right? But they say, according to our tradition, this is the way he walked, and this is what happened as he made his way. Now, in the Stations of the Cross, you'll hear things that aren't in the Bible. Now, as a Catholic, you hear these all the time, you think nothing of them. Jesus falls the first time. Jesus falls the second time. Veronica wipes the face of Jesus. Jesus meets the women of Jerusalem. Jesus meets his afflicted mother. These are all Stations of the Cross. Then you go back to the Bible and you say, where did Veronica meet Jesus on the way? And it's not in there. Or where did Jesus fall the first time, or the second time, or the third time? And you read in the Bible, it's not in there. Where did those things come from? I think it's rather cool to consider that they came from word-of-mouth traditions from people who lived there and passed it down generation after generation after generation. And they marked places along the road. They said, and this is where Jesus fell, and this is where Veronica met him, and this is where Mary, his mother, met him. And people came back with these memories of the cross. And since people couldn't go to the Holy Land, what they did was they put the Holy Land inside of the church, and they put up stations. Now, there were as many as 18 stations. One of them, for example, that I know just off the top of my head was Jesus walks through the gates of Jerusalem. That was once a Station of the Cross. It's not anymore. But that's where the Stations of the Cross are. You can't go to Jerusalem, but you can bring Jerusalem to you. And we walk the Stations of the Cross. So as you make the Stations of the Cross, just remember that. It's a really, really, I think it's a fascinating old tradition that that's where they came from. Okay? Other things that are in your notes here. Chaplet of Divine Mercy. It's in your notes. You can turn to it. It's a few pages back. And you say this on rosary beads. This is a devotion to Jesus. It's very, very popular at this time of history. And I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the 30s, the 1930s. There was a nun from Poland who's now a canonized saint. Her name is Saint Faustina Kowalska. And this is so popular now that it's hard to find a Catholic church that doesn't have an image of Jesus, and it's on your little page there, with the rays coming out of his heart, because that's how he appeared to her. And he said, make an image of me that looks like this. And she said, tell people to pray, and tell them this is what they should pray. On the Our Father beads, you say, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and the whole sins of the whole world. And on the Hail Mary bead, you say, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. And he says, and if anybody prays this, I won't go into all the promises, but I will shower the greatest graces. It'll move hearts. It'll turn people back to God. The most hardened hearts, people that are deep in sin, will be given the grace they need to change their lives. You will not be wanting for all the graces. You need to go to heaven at the hour you die if you say this. Deep promises. That's part of why it's so popular. Now, let me make one thing clear. Are those promises teachings of the church? They're not, okay? The church does not say you need to do any of these things. However, there are certain ones, certain devotions, they become so widespread that they're pretty trustworthy. But we will never say the church teaches this. We will never say this is part of our faith. If you don't like it, don't do it. I share it with you because you will run into it. It's very, very popular. And it's so beloved that you even find popes doing this. And John Paul II was the one who really made this. He loved this devotion. It's a devotion. According to the devotion, you might want to say this at 3 o'clock in the afternoon if you're able. It's called the Hour of Mercy. Why 3 in the afternoon? That's when Jesus died on the cross. Okay? The rosary. In your notes, I have a how to say the rosary somewhere. Notes. It tells you exactly how to say the rosary, and I gave all of you a rosary. Of all the prayers of the church that we have, the rosary is probably the most trustworthy and reliable. Of all the devotions that we have in the church, the rosary is probably the one that it's probably the one that the church regards and reveres the most. There's something powerful and life-changing and mysterious about this prayer. I will tell you from my own personal experience, when I say the rosary, I can tell. When I don't say the rosary, I can tell. I'm different. I live different. I think different. I feel different. It's that strong. It's life-changing. If you try to say the rosary every day, I would be amazed if after a month you didn't tell me your life was different. That's how strong it is. You think about the events of the life of Christ, his passion, his death, and resurrection. You ask for the Blessed Mother to pray for you with words that we take from the Gospel of Luke. Okay. Now, I skipped one, unfortunately. I skipped the holy hour. You're going to find holy hours. I'm going up the notes a little bit here. You're going to find holy hours all across churches. We have holy hour every Wednesday evening at 7. What's a holy hour? Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus died in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And anyway, on Holy Thursday of Holy Week, Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed that the cup of suffering would pass him by, and but not his will, but God's will would be done. And Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and Peter and James and John all fell asleep, and the Roman soldiers came and arrested him and took him off to prison. It was the beginning of his passion, death, and resurrection. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turned to his best friend, Peter, James, and John, and he said, "Can you please pray with me for just 1 hour? That's all I ask." And they fell asleep. And it's because of that one line of scripture from the Gospel of Matthew, "Can you please stand watch and pray with me for just 1 hour?" We have a tradition of a holy hour. Well, Peter and James and John might have fallen asleep, but God, I'm gonna pray this hour with you. Okay? There's a great tradition of a holy hour. It's a devotional, okay? The miraculous medal. Now, I gave all of you a miraculous medal, and in your notes you will see a page that describes the miraculous medal. Why is it called a miraculous medal? Because there's miracles associated with it. You can look them up, and you might not even believe some of these medals. You know, somebody was being threatened with a gun, and they shot, and the medal stopped the bullet. Stuff like that. There's a nun in France. Her name was St. Catherine Laboureil, and she says that the Blessed Mother appeared to her and said, "Make this little devotional and tell people there's great graces from God from anyone who asks." And she says, "Make this little image of myself standing on the world and rays coming out of my hands, some rays long, some rays short." And St. Catherine said, "Why are some rays long and some rays short?" And Mary said, "Because some graces people receive because they ask for them, and some graces God wants to give, and people never receive them because people never ask." So it's kind of a reminder to pray. Okay. On the back side, Mary at the foot of the cross, that's the M with a cross on it. The Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Immaculate Heart of Mary. It's a devotion, right? If you like it, you wear it. I gave you one just in case. Novenas. Wait a minute, I'm jumping ahead. Saturdays, we're still on devotions to Mary. There's a tradition in the church of honoring the Blessed Mother on Saturday. And the reason for that is because on Holy Saturday was the one day in which Mary didn't have Jesus in her life. He was dead. Sometimes we forget that. There was one day in which Jesus was dead in a stone-cold tomb. You think it's hard to be a disciple of Christ? Try being a disciple of Christ and believing that he's the Messiah when he's been dead and buried. That was Holy Saturday. So there's a tradition of saying the rosary on Holy Saturday, going to confession on Holy Saturday, and being blessed by grace on Holy Saturday. It's just a devotion. It's a devotion to Mary. And I said I got ahead of myself. Let me go back to medals. My favorite little medal, I gave you one, and I gave you a little book. Now, this is a devotion I happen to like. This is a medal I happen to wear. And it's called the Saint Benedict Medal. And it's kind of funny looking. I've got a big blown-up picture of it here on your handouts, and you can look at your little medal that you got. But I want to describe to you why I like this medal. The reason why I like this medal is because it has a prayer of exorcism on it. On the back side of the medal, with the cross and all the letters, They all stand for something. They stand for an exorcism that's spoken in Latin. On the outside of the medal, little letters stand for the Latin words Vade retro Satanas numquam suave mihi vanas, sunt mala que libas, ipse venena bibas, which means, get behind me, Satan, don't suggest your vanities to me, the cup you offer is evil, drink the poison yourself, which is just a cool prayer. Going down the middle, crux sacra sit mihi lux, non draco sit mihi dux. May the Holy Cross always be my light, may the serpent, may the dragon never be my guide. It's a prayer of exorcism. It's used in exorcisms. It's a very, very blessed little thing. I like it, you know, that's why I wear it. So I offer one to you as well. But there's lots of medals for lots of different saints. Find one that you like. Novenas. There's lots of novenas in the church. And I include a novena to you from St. Therese, our very own patroness. And what you do in a novena is you pray every day for 9 days. Why 9 days? Because after Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost, as we talked about in our confirmation class. The first time the Holy Spirit came upon the people, the first ever confirmation was Pentecost. 9 days since Jesus rose, ascended into heaven, until when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And so we have 9-day prayers. Pray one little prayer every day across 9 days. Why 9 days? Not only to commemorate Pentecost, but also because there's something about persevering in prayer, you know? There's something about saying a prayer every single day for 9 days that sinks in better than if you just say it once. But the reason why I include the St. Therese Novena, as soon as I describe this to you, you're all going to go home and say the St. Therese Novena. Do you guys know about our patroness, St. Therese? St. Teresa in the Latin. Very unusual saint. Died at the age of 24, which I once thought was old, now I think is a baby. 24 years old. And while she was alive, she knew she was going to be a canonized saint. God revealed that to her. And lo and behold, she was 50 years or so after she died. 30 years or so after she died. Canonized saint. And she said to one of the nuns, she was a religious sister, lived in a convent in France. She said to one of the nuns in the convent, I'm going to spend the rest of my life in heaven doing good for people on earth who ask me. I will send a shower of roses upon humanity. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. And this might sound weird. But I'll tell you a story about the St. Therese Novena. Okay. According to a tradition, if St. Therese hears your prayer, you literally get a rose during the course of your 9 days. And I was like, I don't want to put God to the test. I'm not going to try this. But I was about to make a huge decision in my life. I was a priest, and I was trying to decide whether I should leave the priesthood to go into the monastery, or at least leave the priesthood to go try the monastery. What was God's will? So I said, okay, Therese, I can't get this one wrong. You promised to send a rose to anyone who said this novena. If, and this is my little prayer, if you want me to go to the monastery, send me a rose. So every day I said these prayers. Day one, say these prayers. Day two, say these prayers. Day three, say these prayers. Long about day 6 or 7, I'm walking through the church parking lot about 9 o'clock at night. Everybody's gone. There's not a car in the parking lot. Nobody's around. When from far away, up drives a 79 Chevy Chevette with the headlights on. Never seen this person before, never seen this car before. The person rolls down their window, leans over, and hands me a long-stemmed red rose and says, I thought you might like this, and drives away. I was like, okay, Therese, you win. You promised to send a rose. I went to the monastery. I didn't stay in the monastery, obviously, but I thought I was supposed to go in. I thought it was a good thing. But people have been known to get roses when they say this prayer. And I'm not promising you're going to get a rose, but it's been known to happen, okay? And by rose, I actually mean a real rose. I don't mean a text message picture of a rose, an emoji. You know, you don't stretch this too far. You don't go to the Chinese restaurant and they carve out a little flower for you out of like a turnip or something like that. It looks like a rose. No, a real bona fide rose. It's been known to happen because Therese says she's up in heaven answering prayers. Another devotion that people love are votive candles, okay? What's a votive candle? Well, you go into church and see little candles lit. Those are called votive candles. What do they mean? They mean that somebody said a prayer in church, but they couldn't stay all day long and pray in church. So they lit a candle as if to say, Lord, in my heart, this is, I wish I could stay here. Now, when you come into church, you see all those candles lit. That's what it means. Maybe someone's kid is dying. Maybe someone's marriage is falling apart. Maybe someone just got a diagnosis of cancer. Maybe they really need God's help. And they pray. But you know, they got to go to the grocery store. They got to go to work. They got to go on and live life. So tradition devolved that what you do in those circumstances is you just light a little candle. And it's like in your heart you're telling God, I can't stay, but I want my prayer to stay with you as long as this candle should burn. The big candles last a week. You light one of those candles and, you know, you light them on Sunday. They're good through Saturday. The little ones last 4 or 5 hours. You take all the candles away on Holy Thursday. And I've already got the sacristans who help keep the church running telling me, we got to take the candles out of the church by this or that day because if someone lights one, it'll still be burning on Holy Thursday and we can't let that happen. So that's a votive candle. And that's what we love, the candles. When you come into church, see the candles all aglow. You love to see that. Now you know what it means. When I was a little boy, a friend of mine was really mischievous, kind of a Dennis the Menace kind of character. He walked into the church, he blew out all the candles. And his father got stark raving mad at him and punished him severely, relit all the candles. But that's what the candles mean. It's someone's prayer, okay? Statues. We have statues all over the place in churches. Statues are just reminders of our spiritual heroes. That's all a statue is. The statue's all over the place. You go down to D.C., you see a statue of somebody on a horse. You don't know who it is. You read the inscription. You go to Lincoln Memorial, there's Lincoln. You go to Jefferson Memorial, there's Jefferson. You go to the Capitol, every state has a statue. Why do they have a statue? Because it reminds you of somebody who's important to you. You'll always, almost always find a statue of Jesus. You almost always find a statue of Mary and Joseph in a church. People love those little statues. So we have statues of Mary and Joseph, and we have Teresa, and we have some of Teresa's favorite saints, and you know, we have Thomas More, the patron of our diocese. But just in case anybody ever kind of gets on your case about Catholics with statues, that's just our tradition. In the Eastern Church, they don't have statues. They have icons. Everybody seen icons? They're little golden paintings. They don't have statues. They have icons. Somebody says, but God said don't make statues. In the book of Exodus, he does give one of the Ten Commandments. Don't make for yourself a graven image. And by graven image, you know, he meant like a statue of Athena or a golden calf or, you know, a statue of Zeus. And the reason why I can say that with certainty is just after the Ten Commandments in which God says don't make a graven image, he turns to Moses and says, now carve an image of an angel and put it on the Ark of the Covenant. Then make another image of another angel and put it on the other side of the Ark of the Covenant. So it's not a prohibition against all carved images, because right after he says the Ten Commandments, which you might have heard of, you might not have heard of, he goes and orders Moses to make carved images. So it's not what people think it is. The Eastern Church uses icons. We use statues. They help us. If you like statues, get a statue of your favorite saint, put it in your house. I like to have a little statuette of the Blessed Mother. It just helps me. If it doesn't help you, leave it. But there's a million devotions. You're going to find a lot of people, and they all feel very personally about their devotions. Everyone will want you to do their devotion. My medal's the best, and here's why. My devotion's the most important, and here's why. There's one I forgot to mention. That's a scapular. I've got a scapular here in your notes and in your little description of the scapular. What's a scapular? You ever seen a nun wear a religious habit and they wear like a great big cloth over them? This is like a miniature religious habit. That's all it is, a miniature one. I'm wearing one. And you can wear one if you want. All the questions and answers you might have about it are on your FAQs here about the brown cloth scapular. But it's a way of saying all day long that you're going to ask for the prayers of the Blessed Mother, even if you can't consciously think that. That's what a scapular is. I love it. I've always had one. I've always worn one. They're totally comfy. You'd never know you have it on, okay? But that's a scapular. You'll find people who love their devotions, and they'll tell you, you have to have this devotion. You have to use my devotion. You cannot say yes to them all. There's a million medals, a million scapulars, a million novenas. I recommend you find one for Jesus, find one for the Blessed Mother, and find one or two for a saint that you really like. Be faithful to a few devotions that help you. That's the whole point, okay? So that's devotions and sacramentals for this evening.